had to relocate this Sunday morning because of the tables being gone and stuff, and I didn't want Dave, and I didn't want to make a big production having to move stuff all over all morning. So we're going to be in here this morning. I don't have a PowerPoint, mostly because we don't have room to set it up. I do have one done that will be accompanied with the notes when they're put on the internet. But we're on Lesson 49 now, and I've titled Lesson 49, The Consolidation, Refinement, and Advancement of Truth in the Mind of Darby Between 1827 and 1840. Now, you know, I really hope that, I know I'm going slow here. I hope I'm not going so slow that people are getting bored. The fact that you're all still coming tells me that at least 12 or 15 people are interested. So, you know, I'm going to continue to go at a pace that I think is sort of appropriate given the amount, given the material that I know is available. So we've talked so far about a few things regarding Darby. This is our fourth lesson now on Darby. The first one we talked about his early life, his educational background, his early career as a lawyer, and his early career in the Church of England as an ordained minister of the Church of England. Then the second lesson we talked about his horse riding accident and his time that he spent in solitude between December 1826 and January 1827, where he came to understand certain dispensational truths that we've gone over. Then last Sunday we looked at how seeing those truths led Darby to, number one, remove himself from the Church of England, and then number two, to begin to meet with some like-minded brothers, first in Dublin, and then they spread, they buy a church in Plymouth, and that's how they get the name Plymouth Brother and so on. What I want to look at today is how those early truths that Darby understood in January 1827, how he advanced in his understanding, and how his understanding grew as time went on, particularly throughout the 1830s. So the first point this morning is Consolidation, Refinement, and Advancement, 1827. Now, it's interesting. There are seven printed volumes of notes taken from the notebooks of Darby. And these are found, if you look at his collected works, they're found in what are called notes and comments. Well, in Volume 7, there are extensive notes on the Gospel of John. And about 70% of the way through these notes, there's a clear date in the margin, and it says April 8/27. So the obvious date, that's obviously a reference to what date? April 8, 1827. Okay, so he has this dated, all right? Now, the content of these notes bear two important points. Number one, the characters of these notes show that Darby had experienced deliverance before these notes were written. And in these notes, he referred to the believer's life as resurrection life. And in these notes, we see that he understood his union with Christ. Thus, these notes show that his deliverance occurred before April 1827. We learned much about Darby's thoughts in the early part of 1827. So there's a list there of everything you can kind of glean that he understood by April 1827. Now, remember, the horse riding accident happens. He spends December 1826 through January 1827 in recovering from the injury. These notes now on the Gospel of John date from April 8, 1827. So it's obvious when you look at the content that is in the notes that in an intermittent time period between January 1827 and April 8, when there's a clear date in the notes in the margin of the notes on John, that he understood some things and he was already sort of advancing. So if you look at the list, we'll just go through it quickly. He understood that the church is heavenly. He understood that the character and life of the believer as resurrection life, and understood union with Christ. He saw the ruin of the church. He understood the bride is above during the judgments on the apostate church. I have a little note there that I do not agree with Darby on the identification of the bride of Christ as being the church. But we'll talk more about that in another lesson. He had the heavenly hope. He sharply distinguished the church in Israel. He saw the Jewish remnant in the times of Jacob's trouble. or the tribulation. He understood that there would be a personal Antichrist over the apostate Jews, and he distinguished the churches and Israel's glory in the millennium. Okay, so that sort of list, if you look at the notes that are dated, you can glean all those things from those notes, just in a general sense of things that he understood. So between January 1827 and April 1827, he is continuing to progress in his studies and in his understanding of these things. If you look at the next main point, it says the range of things that he understood at this point is astonishing, though it would be improper to look for a certain phrase used subsequently to distinguish some of these things. For example, it would be perverseness to demand that he use the phrase pre-Daniel 70th week rapture, or even the expression the pre-tribulation rapture, meaning a rapture preceding God's taking up with the Jews in Daniel's 70th week, i.e. a pre-Revelation 4 rapture. Now, let me explain what Heber means, okay? Does Darby understand all this stuff bang right out of the gate right away?
No.
No, okay? He studies, and as he studies, he develops in his thinking and understanding of the Word of God. So just because we can't see between 1827, January and April, he using the phrase pre-tribulation rapture does not mean that some of the early things that he saw, as we're going to see in this lesson, don't develop into that understanding, into that doctrine, and into that teaching. Regarding the date of April 8, 1827, Heber states the following. I do not know that Darby did not add to these notes at later dates. However, I doubt that he wrote the main body of the notes appearing before page 261. That's the page the date appears on. At a latter time, and then inserted a note on page 261 dating the notes the Lord's Day, April 8, 1827. If one holds that Darby's accident occurred during December 1827, he will have to claim that the notes were written later to explain away the date on page 261, not 2,651. On the other hand, we have seen that the action occurred in December 1826 and that deliverance, the elements of dispensational truth, the Lord's coming without intermediate events, were understood by him during the period of convalescence. These notes on John are compatible with that understanding. Now, let me just tell you, there's 261 pages, basically, of these notes. There's no way that we're going to have time to talk about everything that he says. So what? If you look at page 2 of your notes, time and space will not permit a complete review of all the truths to be gleaned from Darby's notes on John's Gospel. However, please consider the following high points. We're going to just look at some of the high points of things that can be taken from these notes that are dated April 8, 1827. Number one. Darby distinguished more than one sphere of Christ's glory. And again, now this is all taken from that document, the Notes of Comments, Volume 7. He says, "And if I have told you the earthly part of the kingdom, and ye believe not, how will ye believe if I tell you of the heavenly things that are the crown and glory of it? It is not merely earthly things, but the earthly things definitely, I think, pointing out the two associated portions of the millennial glory, the earthly and heavenly. Earthly things and heavenly things are doubtless contrasted in their knowableness, but also in fact as in Ephesians." So, does he see that there are two aspects to the millennial glory of Christ? Okay? There's an earthly aspect and there's a heavenly aspect, which goes along with what we've already seen. Number two, Darby understood Christ's earthly glory is postponed now in this dispensation, if you will, until a future millennium. The tabernacles was a type of the manifestation of the Lord to the world, to the gathering in of His saints to His resurrection glory, notice, and the Jewish what? Rest. So he understands the Feast of Tabernacles is symbolic of the rest of the nation of Israel. Okay? The whole idea when Israel would go out and build booths, little tabernacles, and go and live in them were all symbolic of the time when Christ was going to dwell in Israel. Okay? Prophetically. Darby understood this. Hence the force of this passage. Jesus went not up to it, therefore to keep it in fullness. Though in duty afterwards he went up, his time was not yet full come. He states afterwards what was to be expected, and now in this respect of this, that is the Spirit who was to show the things to come. Now I look on the eighth day and the day of solemn assembly as typical of the first day, the glory of the Lord's resurrection, as the seventh, as the Jewish seventh of Jewish millennial rest. Christ was to be hid in God, that's from Colossians 3, till the time of the restoration, the true Feast of Tabernacles. He was to be with the Father, sitting there till, etc. So I'm kind of jumping around some of the pages here. And so will be delivered. The power of that will be the Jews in that day, as well as the power of the kingship. Chapter 7, his glory, still as the Son of Man, or rather postponement of glory as connected with the Feast of Tabernacles, then giving of the Spirit as ascended, the witness of the glory, meanwhile, this specially including Gentiles. So he understood the fact that the true Feast of Tabernacles, the millennial rest for the Jews, lie where?
Future.
Okay? And he understood that currently right now, that hope had been won. It had been postponed. It had been temporarily set aside. But he also understood that will God in the future fulfill that hope for Israel? Okay? Third, Darby understood that a new position was now being brought out. A totally new thing. A system was coming in, the old thing, or outward testimony of no avail, gone, and the new thing announced, man wholly born again anew, the Son of Man crucified, the Son of God given eternal life on this ground, such in Israel would finally have the promises. But as the grace and power on God's part, it could go out to the Gentiles and associated with heaven through the cross, the moral condemnation of the world where Christ had been as light. We are quickened into the new place with Christ, raised from the dead, we having in that work which gave us a title to be in glory by glorifying God, having put away our sins by bearing them and going down to death, he hath quickened us together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We are in Christ, or in the Spirit, not in flesh. That is our new what? Place. So we are born of the Spirit. So again, this understanding that we've already seen back here in December 1826 through January 1827, is he flushing that out further. Okay? He is seeing more detail, more light, more understanding on these things than what he saw previous. The next one. Darby understood the church is not under the law and is a Pauline revelation. This is interesting. This one's the longest one, so just bear with me here. It says, the church is united to him, as in heaven by the Holy Ghost, and the universe itself to be put under the risen and now heavenly ascended man, with the church associated with him as his body and bride. Hence all that takes Christians back to the world, the law, to all the flesh has its part in, takes them back to the system they were redeemed out of, that they do not, as in Christ, never belong to at all, the law being the measure of responsibility in it, the immediate system, antecedent to which Christ had its place with God, before the very sphere in which mortal man has existed, the church which God has now set up actually in the heavenly places into which Christ has entered, when the man or Adam sphere, the world, has rejected him, not knowing the Father. So let me just kind of summarize that for you. Are we under the law? No. And anything that takes the believer, as Darby says, back to the world or back under the law is a misidentification, and it is a misunderstanding of who we are now in Christ, is essentially what he's saying. Okay? And he elaborates on this. Under this man, the church, the world will be.
But we are not of it. That means not of the world, as Christ was not of it, but of the Father, and now gone to Him, man with Him, and we in Him. Of this the Holy Ghost is the revealer and power, uniting us with the head. Notice what he says. But the law, as a true measure, fleshly religion and its ordinances, the attempt to regulate the world, all belong to the Adam system. Though the first be God's rule for it, not the Christian. It is going back to it, the beggarly elements. Listen, this is that Paul insists on. The church's place connected with redemption, the divine place of the Son before the world, with which, as now made good and returned into, the church is connected with the Holy Ghost. It is the true life, life incorruptibility being brought to the light by the gospel. Only this life existed before the world was in Christ, hence has in itself been true all through, whereas the heavenly man in heaven, and the church raised up, and in him there did not and could not exist in fact, for he was not there as man. Now, again, I just got to tell you, you read this stuff, and he's kind of wordy. I'm just going to be honest with you, as you can no doubt probably tell.
That was very typical of people.
Yeah, they don't write like we would write now. But look at the next paragraph. But in what a place this puts the sticklers for the law and those who insist on influence in the world for the Christian. No doubt the law is perfect. So Darby understands, is there anything wrong with the law?
No.
No, there's nothing wrong with it. But they are putting men back out of Christ on high. So when they take them and want to put them back into the law, he's saying that what they're essentially doing is they're removing the believer from their exalted heavenly position in Christ and putting them back under a weak and beggarly system of elemental things under the law. So he says, out of Christ on high, into a system of the world and Adam's responsibility. Now look at the part that I've highlighted or bolded here. John is just as clear as Paul as to the eternal life and Christ's place, but he does not treat the question of the church. Paul was made the minister of that. Does Darby understand, to some degree, that you can't read about the church, the body of Christ, in anywhere but Paul's epistles? Okay? Hence, Paul would not know Christ after the flesh. That is, Christ as connected with the world, come to it in connection with man's Adam existence, in which Judaism was the testing form, and hence in his Jewish connection, to which he had offered himself and had been rejected, hence while fully owning him as a fulfillment of promise, he would only know him as he had been revealed to him, the glorious Christ, who had taken his place, really his own, but as man, according to the eternal thoughts of God before the world, in which man as responsible creation was tested, hence our conversation is to be in heaven. And our life, the display of that of Christ. This is the mystery of Christ, as it is set down, Ephesians 3, so Christ, hope of glory in the Gentiles, Colossians 1. Now, I think you get the point there. Turn to the next page. You can read that last paragraph on your own. Now again, where's all this coming from? This is coming from the notes on John's Gospel that are dated April 8, 1827. Okay, so you can see the ascendancy, the furtherance of the truth in this man's mind between January 1827 and April 1827. Page 4. Darby understood that there would be a future Jewish remnant during the time of Jacob's trouble. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went, but not till Jesus was in the ship rejoicing in the midst of and walking over the difficulties and trials they were in, the time of Jacob's trouble. But when they shall be delivered out of it, when a king shall indeed be among them. And the trouble And the trouble, an isolated remnant, I'm not sure how to pronounce that word, the Ekedim, find themselves in the rest they could not attain, and immediately troubled, as they may have been, even as the brethren before Joseph at his approach. So he understands there that there's going to come a time where there's going to be a remnant in Israel that's going to be troubled, and the king is going to come for that remnant, basically, or associated with that remnant. Darby recognized a personal antichrist that would oppress apostate Israel. kept those who owned him son of God in the Father's name. When another comes, to wit Antichrist, in his own name, him they will receive. So does he understand that there's going to be a coming Antichrist that's going to deceive the Jewish nation? Okay? It will suit them selfishness. Hence, the desolation of the Jews in the latter day. The idle shepherd of Zechariah 11 is, I should think, however, the Antichrist, as in his connection with the Jewish people. So does he understand that there's going to be a coming personal Antichrist that is going to be associated with the Jewish people after the present dispensation is over? Okay? You can read the rest of that point also. I just want to kind of hit the highlights. And then lastly, there, I am still struggling with this cold, so you're going to have to bear with me. Darby understood Israel's and Christ's earthly glory during the millennium. Accordingly, our Lord showed his royal power of feeding his... Thanks. Of feeding and sustaining his people ultimately, for this shall be his portion and gift, and that day over the creature, as also in Colossians. Then he says, see also Psalm 12, 132, 15, 68, 10. So see the time of Solomon's manifestation, the temple, when the Feast of Tabernacles was kept fully then, so of David before partially, as it is now in power over the creature. For this is his personal inheritance, his son, firstborn of every creature, but also exercised in unity of royalty, as not simply over the house of David, though so, but also of Melchizedek, the priest upon his throne, for as over the house of Judah and Israel, it is exercised actually in royalty. Now, I know that's a lot of quoting of Darby, but I hope that you're following the points here. So let's just kind of go back and look at the summary. So by April 1827, he understood that there's more than one sphere of Christ's glory. He understood that Christ's earthly glory was postponed until the future millennium. He understood that a new position was now being brought out. He understood that the church is not under the law, and that the church is a Pauline revelation. He understood that there would be a future Jewish remnant during the time of Jacob's trouble. He recognized a personal Antichrist that would oppress apostate Israel, and he understood that Israel's and Christ's earthly glory would occur during the millennium. Now, that's pretty much, folks, the majority of the ingredients of dispensational truth that he understands by April 8, 1827. Now I want to finish this point and then we'll take any questions or comments. Before we move on, it's important, now I'm on page 4. Before we move on, it's important to remember that Darby repeatedly states that these truths were known to him in 1827. And then there's a quotation there. I want you to go to the top of page 5. Because we've read that twice before. At the top of page 5 it says, "What set me free in 1827 is still the theme on which my soul dwells, which I trust, much deeper sense of its importance." So again, when did he say he believed this stuff or understood it? 1827. So from January to April, we can see how the ideas are continuing to grow and germinate in his mind. He says, the next quote on top of page 5, I believe in my deliverance from bondage in 1827-28, God opened up certain truths needed for the church. I believe that the holding and seeking to help souls by them for what was called peace and union, I swamped them, had not faith to make them good in service. So we can see here, I believe, how these things are growing and his understanding of these things is increasing as we go through here. Okay? Now, are there any questions or comments about any of this? Whoops. Lee?
I study a lot of John Wesley, and especially his brother Charles. And we're talking now almost a century before Darby. But in his songs, men like Charles Wesley understood, probably not as truly as this, but they also had some grasp, though we put them in a different category, they had some grasp of the church and some of the special position of who we are, certainly of the redemption and the blood and stuff, but both, of course, were Church of England's who had been ostracized. I don't know whether you can make a connection, whether there was any building on some of the past theologians of the day. I don't get that much out of John Wesley's writings, but Charles, you can read those songs of his, it's not hard to see that many of the features that he emphasized are actually in his song. So maybe that's just a unconnected comment, but that's thoughts that came to me as I...
Anybody else? I don't know. You can take a song, isolate something, and write a song about it, but not necessarily. That doesn't mean you've necessarily connected it up with all the other points.
And we do the same thing. We sing songs that we don't necessarily agree with point for point either.
Yeah.
Anyway, just a comment. That both came from the same struggle with the Church of England.
Yeah, that's true. Definitely.
Both would fall into the same category of orthodox in what we would call the cardinal doctrine. anyway, just a comment. I don't know this connection. But I certainly think that you have a wonderful point here, especially in referring to some of those who criticize, in fact, try and identify all dispensational truth with that McDonald girl.
Mm-hmm. So we're going to get to that in 2 weeks.
Because she, I don't know where she picked up all that stuff, but I don't think it ever came from a vision. I think, whatever.
We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. Consolidation, Refinement, and Advancement, 1828 to 1829. Darby's first published paper, Consolidations on the Nature and Unity of the Church of God in 1828, which covers the following subjects. The Reformation was manifestly mixed with human agency, number one. Number two, the true Church of God has no avowed communion at all. Number three, the desire for unity. Number four, the presence of the Spirit of God. Number five, the Lord's Supper. Number six, the Church's witness. Number seven, the conduct of Christians. Number eight, the unity of the Church. Number nine, denominations. And number ten, practical unity. And number 11, the use of worldly aids. So his first written paper is about these things. This paper shows that in 1828, the scripture teaching concerning the church was basically understood. So here's the point. Once you start doing the research and establishing the dates, this stuff falls into line pretty easily of when he understood things and the order in which they were understood. Because this paper is dated 1828, and it demonstrates that he already understood these things before he wrote the paper, obviously. Okay? John Darby's first published paper on the subject of prophecy, titled Reflections Upon Inquiry, Inquiry and the Views Advanced in It, was published in Dublin in 1829. In this paper, Darby referred to some new views. Of course, he meant truths which had been lost. He did not refer merely to what he had learned, but to numbers of prophetic truths which students of prophecy were seeing. His first paper on prophecy had much in it, which of course was developed more fully as time went on. On page 2, Darby speaks of the sanctifying effect of prophecy and that history is not the interpreter of prophecy. Now, why is that an important point? That's an important point because it shows you that Darby is not a historicist in his approach to the book of Revelation. He says that history is not an interpreter of prophecy, which implies to me that he is not going along with this millennial school, this millennial school of the historicists, which were saying they were currently living within, you know, the fulfillment of Revelation 17 and so forth, like we've talked about in previous lessons. In addition, he stated the following. One remark I would make, and it is one which struck my mind long before the detail of millennial views opened themselves to it, there is not an epistle in the New Testament in which the coming of the Lord is not made the prominent object of the faith and hope of believers for which they were to wait and observe which characteristics distinctively those which should partake of his salvation. Now, the expectation of it is put out of view and depreciated really as much as possible. It was a deliverance here that the church expected, so much so that the Thessalonians seemed to have considered those who died before it came to having failed in obtaining it. Now, what does Paul write to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4? He talks to them about those that have fallen asleep and that they sorrow not as those which have no what? No hope. So, Darby says that in all the epistles, there seems to be a prevalent expectation of the return of Christ on the part of the believers in the epistles. The words stuck in my mind long before the detail of millennial views opened themselves to it. Here again is an indication of his dual expectation of Christ sometime previously to 1829 when this paper was published. Obviously, with such views, he would have had to reject post-millennialism. I would suggest, too, that the instrument by which the work is to be accomplished cannot mean the dispersion of scriptural truth. It is not the sword of the Spirit, but one proceeding out of the mouth of Christ, sitting on a triumphal horse, wherewith he should smite the nations. That's Revelation 19. It is treading the vintage of God's wrath in destruction, which will give 7 years firing from weapons cast away. It is the invitation of all the fowls of the air to feast upon the sacrifice which Almighty God was about to make, a taking to Him His greater power and reigning, a time when God's judgment being in the earth, the inhabitants of the world would learn righteousness in, and it was by these judgments that the heathen were to be converted. We took the broadest points because the others may be said to involve interpretation, though to us they are equally plain and perhaps more deeply interesting. So he understands that all that stuff is going to happen when? In the future. Okay? Any questions or comments there? Mike?
Well, I like that you're establishing all this because Darby's chief critic, Dave McPherson, a post-tribulationist, is trying to imply that, well, here's an old man reminiscing later on in life, saying all these things now. Because he's of course trying to prove that Darby saw it later when Margaret McDonald and Irving Banks.
Yeah, but I mean this stuff. If you look at the, there's no doubt that he wrote that the first one was written in 1828 and the other one was written in 1829. Well, if you study what he wrote at the time and then you compare it with what he says in his letters and other writings, it's obvious that he understood these things when he said he understood them. And that's the key point here. Consolidation, refinement, and advancement, 1830. In 1830, we see John Nelson Darby held a literal interpretation, plain and direct testimony for the period that he designated as the Gentile parenthesis in their history. This phrase refers to the time when Nebuchadnezzar, from Nebuchadnezzar to the appearing of Christ in glory, to the time of the Gentiles in Luke 21:34, and he allowed for the use of symbols during this period. Perhaps he held that there was an application, that there was an application the historicist system of fulfillment. At any rate, in closing his paper, he said, "I rejoice, however, in the discussion, not merely in that it will throw light on Scripture by consequent research and inquiry, but I am persuaded that this will lead more, for such I believe to be the truth, to the deep conviction that we are within the verge of the end of all, so as to be daily looking for the Lord, i.e. to be caught up to meet Him in the air in order to His judging of the nations." So he says, what happens first?
Rapture.
The rapture happens first, and then what? The judging of the nations. And he says this in 1830. Okay? The following statement was made by Darby in 1850 regarding 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Now this is a key point here. That is, the apostle gives two reasons. Before we do that, why don't you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? We should read that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, this business here that I just mentioned about the Gentile parenthesis, I'm planning a whole lesson on teaching you Darby's dispensational scheme, where I will tell you in more detail what he means. But he basically means that starting with the Babylonian captivity and Nebuchadnezzar, all the way through to the second coming, who's reigning over Israel? Gentiles. And he takes Luke chapter 21, verse 34, where it talks about the times of the Gentiles, to be discussing this time period from the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians all the way through the second coming of Christ, when the Lord returns to set up His kingdom, that Israel was going to be ruled over by who? Gentiles. Okay? So when he talks about the Gentile parenthesis, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about a time in the history of the nation of Israel where the Gentiles, because of that fifth cycle of punishment in the law, in Leviticus 26, comes upon the nation, and they are going to be ruled over by the Gentiles. And he calls this the times of the Gentiles. And I got to be honest with you, generally, I think that's correct. Okay? Starting with Nebuchadnezzar all the way through, in prophecy, was Israel ever supposed to be ruled over by Gentiles?
No.
Did God tell them in the law what would happen to them if they didn't obey? Yeah, and the last course of punishment that is outlined in the law is dispersion and being ruled over by their enemies. And so, starting with the Babylonians, the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah falls. The northern kingdom had already fallen to the Syrians and so forth. And now, from Nebuchadnezzar on, Israel is going to be ruled over by what? Gentiles. And Darby calls the time period from Nebuchadnezzar to the second coming of Christ, when the kingdom is established, the Gentile parenthesis, or the time period, i.e. the time period when Israel is ruled over by the Gentiles. Yeah.
I think the verse itself, Jesus said, and Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. So even though they have an autonomous government nowadays, they've still got that Islamic abomination temple in Jerusalem.
So when Darby's talking about the Gentile parenthesis, this is what he's talking about.
Yeah.
And not to get too far ahead, but then what he's going to see with regarding the church is that the church is a secondary parenthesis within inside of this one. Okay, so he'd have the church up here. Okay, but he says that dispensationally, the church, unprophesied church, fits inside this times of this Gentile parenthesis. But again, we talk about that for the rest of the time. That's not really what I want to do yet. We will get to that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by," notice, "the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what coming is that? "And by our gathering together unto Him."
That's the rapture.
That's the rapture. So go back to the notes now, halfway down page 6. The following statement was made by Darby in 1850 regarding 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 2. That is, the apostle gives two reasons why they should not believe that the day of the Lord was come. First, the rapture of the saints is not yet. And secondly, the object of the judgment is not revealed. In the passage, which, how many years ago? 20 years ago, made me understand the rapture of the saints be perhaps a considerable time before when? The day of the Lord. Look at the next point. In light of what we have seen, 1830 marked the removal of some difficulties that had remained in his mind and that he had already previously held that the Lord might come at any time. In the following citation, we can see that T. Tweedy was the one who first suggested 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 as a decisive proof of the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, for the sake of time, well, I kind of cut most of this out, but I willingly bear my testimony that Mr. N., that he never, to me, thought of attributing the source of the so-called doctrine, the rapture of the saints, to the seducing spirit. It was new, however, to hear that Mr. Tweedy, who died full of blessings, blessed labors in Demaria, was the one who first suggested as a decisive proof from Scripture, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, "I so implicitly believed in his telling me the truth as conveyed to in Mr. D," that's Darby's letter to himself, "that it did not occur to me to question Mr. Darby about it. I knew the latter to be generous in acknowledging readily any doubt of the kind he owed to other brethren, having experienced in my own case as that of Mr. Bellett," so on and so forth. So in 1830, these men understood what verse as a conclusive verse for the pre-tribulation rapture? 2 Thessalonians. And it wasn't Darby that came up with it, it was his friend Tweedy that suggested it, and upon reflecting on it, Darby accepted that as what? As the truth. Okay? Go to the top of page 7. Apparently, Darby's difficulty included a lack of a decisive text that he should understand the pre-tribulation rapture in connection with Christian's heavenly position and with the nature and unity of Christ. So before 1830, he understood his understanding of the nature of the church. So before 1830, his understanding of the nature of the church and of the immediate coming led him to the truth of a pre-revelation forecoming. However, prior to T. Tweedy's directing attention to 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2 during 1830, Darby had not realized the bearing of that text on the issue. What he learned in 1827 through Isaiah 32, he says, was brought to my mind from the Word. That was not through men's agency. In the last quotation above, there is an implication that they did not see the bearing of 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2 without someone else. And indeed, that was the case. The citation indicates that it was during 1830 that he saw the force of 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, i.e., 20 years before he wrote the 1850 letter quoted above. So, by 1830 now, he understands 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, as, in his mind, conclusive proof of what he previously believed when? In 1827. Any questions or comments about that? if not, important papers, 1831 to 1839. It's important to note the following is not an exhaustive list of Darby's papers between 1831 and 1839. Only papers that discuss the development of dispensational thinking in the mind of Darby are discussed. In 1832, Darby wrote two papers, Review of Lectures on the Second Advent and The Apocalypse Unfulfilled, both of which were reviews of books by a guy named William Brough. In this paper, Darby spoke of the great parenthetical anomaly of the Gentile dispensation, meaning I think that the time of the church has a parenthetical character. Some years previous, he has spoken of the Gentile dispensation, meaning the church period as distinct from the Gentile parenthesis in their history. Here he speaks of the church as a parenthesis. In fact, this means a parenthesis within a parenthesis. So again, that's what I was trying to draw here, okay? That the times of the Gentiles prophetically start with Nebuchadnezzar and run all the way to the second coming. Okay? That's it. And this is in prophecy. But that the church then has not revealed where in the prophets is a secondary parenthesis inserted into a what? Parenthesis. That's the way he understood it. Next point. It is clear that Darby firmly believed that Christians would have nothing to do with the Antichrist except as the principles actuating him were already at work in the world and in the church. Notice what he says. Now this is 1832. For after the withdrawing of the saints and giving up of all others to the worshiping of the beast and therefore to intolerable torment consequent upon the critical test of the everlasting gospel being put to them, we have upon the judging of the Antichrist, the nations converted by another, and subsequent preaching of the gospel as associated with the new what? Dispensation. Now notice the beginning. When does all this happen?
After
the withdrawing of what? The saints. So we can say, folks, I'm going to tell you that by 1832, he is clearly teaching and using terminology that we would identify as a pre-trib what? Now, don't misunderstand. Did he believe the fundamental points of this way back here in 1827? He understood the significance of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 upon that in 1830. And by 1832, he's clearly talking about things that are going to happen after the withdrawing of what? The saints. In 1834... Darby wrote the distinct character of the several writings of the New Testament in which he stated the following. The two epistles to the Thessalonians are the building of the church in the great doctrine of the Lord's second coming. Now notice, as an immediate and what? Protracted expectation and hope. And the result of this special apprehension of it in the very helpful state of the church. So he understands that Thessalonians is teaching what? An immediate coming where the saints meet the Lord where? In the air. Followed by sometime later, Christ what? I know this doesn't line up exactly right, but I think you get the point. Followed later by his what? Second coming. So that's by 1834. Top of page 8. Also in 1834, Darby published The Dispensation of the Kingdom of Heaven, in which he distinguishes between the coming of Messiah, when he appears in glory, from our expectation as Christians. This paper also explains the distinction between the Kingdom of Heaven and the Kingdom of God. He also pointed out that the Jews must take prophecy literally. In 1835, the covenants was written in which Darby shows that the new covenant is for Israel and not the church. A letter addressed to Ponstein in reply to a tract entitled Three Considerations Proving Unscriptural the Suppositions of the Personal Reign. That's a great title here, real succinct, right? Suppositions of the Personal Reign of Christ on Earth During the Millennium was published in 1835. In this work, Darby showed that Christ is not reigning now, but will do so in the future. He also discussed the offices of Christ from a dispensational viewpoint. In 1836, he saw the publication of The Apostasy of Successive Dispensations by Darby. In this work, Darby called attention to the fact that that dispensations begin with Noah. Now, that's an interesting point that we'll get to later. He does not see any dispensations previous to the time of Noah. So Schofield's system of innocence and so forth is not in Darby's structure. 1839, and we'll finish this and then hopefully have some time for questions. In 1839, addresses were given and were subsequently printed under the title Collectanina, I think, which includes his addresses on Revelation 1 through 20. Darby distinguished the coming for and the coming with his saints. Now, which one would the rapture be?
Four.
The coming with would be what? The apocalypse, the second coming. So let's look at the points here. He says in this, number one, prophecy is also the expression of the object of hope to the church. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. The expression, the coming of the Lord, is rather ambiguous and involves two things. Now this is Darby's own words here. There is the coming of the Lord for His saints, and there is the coming of the Lord with His saints. And these two facts we get in the epistles to the Thessalonians. Now, I don't know, folks, I can get any more plain than that. Okay? Next point. There is a clear difference between the church of God caught up and those suffering on earth during the time of the Antichrist. So clearly there you have a pre-tribulation what? Rapture. You have a catching up of the saints before the time of who on earth? Before the time of the Antichrist, right? In Matthew 24, I do not see anything about the church. It is an entirely Jewish testimony. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all nations for a witness. I see to be Jewish too. Their preaching was to be about that which was future. It was the gospel of the kingdom that was coming in power and that was to be established in righteousness. I believe the commission in Matthew 28, go ye therefore and teach all nations, was Jewish. Now, that is a fascinating thing to me in and of itself, that he understood the Jewish distinction of the so-called Great Commission. And has never had its accomplishment in its particular form. And Matthew assumes the Jewish position in the kingdom as their right, and therefore speaks of the going out to the Gentiles, and has never therefore yet been accomplished. Instead of the 12 apostles accomplishing this commission that was expressly given to them, God raises up another apostle to go to who? The Gentiles. But the literal command and its primary character will be accomplished too. So he's saying what's happened to the kingdom. Back to what he said in his notes from 1827 in John, he said it's been what? It's been postponed. And these 12 men have never fully fulfilled the commission that was given to him in Matthew 28. Why? Because God raised up another apostle and sent him to who? The Gentiles. And that Jewish commission will yet receive a future fulfillment is what he's saying. And last point, Christ cannot be manifest without His body. And therefore the saints are caught up. after they are caught up, Satan, having lost heaven forever, rages on earth for 3.5 years. So again, folks, he sees a distinction between the coming for the saints and the coming with the saints. He clearly identifies that this catching up happens before the advent of the Antichrist. He clearly understands that Matthew 28's commission has been what? It's been never fulfilled totally, and it's been postponed because God raised up a new apostle to go to the Gentiles. So all of these elements of dispensational truth, Darby understands. Now here's one of the things I want to get you to see. I know I didn't write all the years here, but by the time you get to 1839, can you clearly see, through his own writing, a maturing in the truth? The things that he understood way back here in January 1827 continue to grow and flush themselves out in his mind, study, and thinking. So by the time you get to 1839, is he clearly expressing things in a manner which you and I can identify with and understand what he's saying? But what I want you to see is that this 1839 is not when he first saw these things. 1839 is merely a step in his maturation process that started where? Back there. Think about your own life and your own understanding of the Scripture. Do you understand now what you understood 12 years ago? Hopefully you understand what?
More.
Hopefully you have a better, greater understanding of the Word of God now than you did 12 years ago. Well, when he first starts to understand these things, would you expect to see exactly what I've demonstrated to you here, that he grew and matured in his understanding as time went on? Okay? Let's finish these and we'll take any questions. We're almost done. There were addresses also in that same collection by G.V. Wigram and J.G. Bellett at these meetings, which also were recorded. Wigram remarked, "The church cannot be in judgment, and until I saw the truth of the remnant, I thought otherwise." Bellett stated, "I believe the church to be taken up at some undefined moment between chapters 3 and 4. And he's referring to Revelation. And then lastly, in Darby's notes on Revelation, written in 1839, there is a chart that shows the church in heaven starting with Revelation 4. Yeah.
I was just looking at Revelation 4 a minute ago because I happened to read 2 Thessalonians 2 last night. And I know in 2 Thessalonians 2 it talks about a trumpet at the time of the rapture. And I see in Revelation 4, 1, John heard the voice of one speaking as of a trumpet talking with me that said, "Come up hither." And I wonder if that's the point of the rapture. And then the next thing that happens in Revelation 4 is there's 24 elders, and I'm noticing right now that's not the 12. These are elders. And they end up, by the end of the chapter, casting their crowns at the feet of Christ and saying, "You are worthy." And I wonder if that's the point at which Satan is judged.
To the first thing you bring up, it is commonly held that Revelation 4:1 by futurists is the rapture, that the trumpets sound, blah blah blah. Okay, that's a common point. I'm going to tell you right now that I am not sure what I think about that personally. I think it's a commonly held view amongst people that believe in the pre-tribulation rapture that it happens in Revelation 4. Okay, in Bullinger's commentary on the Book of Revelation, he argues that the church is not even, that there's nothing in the Book of Revelation whatsoever that even relates to the church. Because the church has been raptured before Revelation even starts the first word, is what he says about it. I tend, and for various reasons we don't have time to get into now, I tend to favor that view, to be honest. But the bottom line is this: if they're in heaven in Revelation 4, the Antichrist has not yet been revealed in the book of Revelation. And so you have then a, they can teach that and believe that and still maintain their doctrine in a pre-trib rapture. And that's why, that's where they're getting that from. Okay? Now, just as an aside, very quickly, you'll see that there's an underlining there. When this goes live on the internet after it's been edited and the PDF is saved, there will be a link, I've embedded a link there where you can go to this chart and look at it yourself. Okay, and see what the chart scheme is and see that he's got them in heaven by Revelation, before Revelation 4. Okay, Lee?
Okay, short question. On page 6, down at the middle of the page, in the middle of that paragraph, in this passage, which 20 years ago made me understand the rapture comes before, here's what concerns me. Perhaps a considerable time before the day of the Lord. Now that leads to a question that came to my mind last month in the Berean Searchlight. Ricky Kirk suggested that there's a 40-year gap between the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord. I mean, yeah, the day of the Lord. So, and that brings up another question, and that is, and I'm wondering that's what's in his mind here. He's obviously suggesting there's a possibility of a gap there. That's where you talk about the coming of Elijah. Jesus asked, they asked about John the Baptist. Is this Elijah? Elijah's coming. Anyway, that's where Kurt and somebody are putting that gap. I remember when Pastor Wasson taught that, and Hunter taught that there was a 40-year gap during what they call the coming of Elijah. And I just noticed here, am I wrong here? And when he says there's a perhaps a considerable time...
No, let's say that this is the rapture of the church, okay, right here. Then you have the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation, okay, divided 3.5 years, right, 3.5 years. And then followed by the second coming of Christ, right?
That's the way I view it. Yep.
Now, what Darby is driving at in that point is still a debated point amongst dispensationalists, and that is, where does the day of the Lord start?
Yep.
Okay? And I know from reading the literature, I don't have the stuff in front of me, the documentation right now to prove it, but Darby teaches that the day of the Lord starts with the second coming of Christ back to earth. So when he says that there's a catching away of the saints some considerable time before this, not only does he understand that there might be a gap of time, you know, you watch the rapture movies, and all the rapture movies have the saints go up and bang, there's the Antichrist, the next second, basically, right? Well, how do you know that that's the case?
That's what I'm
okay.
Right there.
Number two is the fact that when you study Daniel chapter 9, there's a clear gap in the prophecy embedded into Daniel chapter 9. So when he says that this happens some considerable time before this, not only is he recognizing that there may be some type of a time period gap here between the signing of the covenant between Israel and the man of sin, that starts the counting of the last 7 years of the prophecy, but also that the day of the Lord doesn't come until the end of the tribulation. Okay? So when he says that this happens some considerable time before the day of the Lord comes, that's because he not only does he see potentially a gap of time here, but he also understands in his thinking that this, the day of the Lord, comes to earth with the bodily return of Christ back to earth. Now, I can tell you right now, you should write down March 9 through 11, because Dave Reed and I are having a conference here on the day of the Lord, March 9 through 11, and we are going to talk about this exact issue in great detail.
Have you seen that article by Ricky Kirk?
I've not read it, no.
That's very interesting.
I can look it up online and read it.
That's the last issue of the service.
So, just to kind of summarize now, I believe and maintain that between 1827 and 1830, 1840, what you see here is a maturation process of Darby's understanding of dispensational truth. Okay? Of things that he understood back in the beginning that he is maturing in as time goes on. All right? Now, are there any other questions or comments about anything that was talked about in the lesson? Yeah. Turn it off? Okay. We don't want you to be on record.
This is really off the wall. Some years ago, Mike had me studying out what the Frederick view is. Okay. And they think that in 70 AD a lot of things happened. If there had been a rapture at that time, what would the world look like today? Is that even remotely possible?
I'm saying no.
Prayers, it takes everything. There's no prophecy. Nothing.
Everything is fulfilled by 70 AD.
Well, but what if that little gap you drew in before the 70th week starts was a couple thousand years long? Is there any way that is it impossible that that could have happened?
If that's true, then Paul missed the rapture. Well, not Paul, but his direct followers missed the rapture. And I think that when you read what he says in 2 Timothy about, you know, people that are saying that it's past and so on and so forth, and he says that they overthrow the faith of some,
yeah,
would indicate that there were people that were out there teaching that exact thing.
Yeah, but that was before 70 AD.
I understand that, but I would say there is no way dispensationally. Now, if you're not a dispensationalist, you can say whatever you want about it. But if you accept the principles of dispensational Bible study, there is no way in my mind that that could have happened in 70 AD. Unless you read it back into it. Spiritualize it back into it like the preterists do. Now, what we're going to see, folks, well, we don't have time to get into that.
It was off the wall.
Now, next Sunday, we'll be back in the other room. And we're going to talk about the Powers Court conferences and the impact of those. So, thanks for your attention.